We're going to be continuing this morning on our message series, going through the parables of Jesus, where through those parables, we literally learn how to live life to its fullest. We literally learn how to live that abundantly blessed life that God desires us to lead, that abundant life that Jesus promised that we would lead as we follow him. A parable, it's just a simple story that illustrates a moral or spiritual lesson. Very simple story, but it teaches really, really the depths of God's kingdom. And as Jesus taught us, he intentionally taught using parables so that the secrets of the kingdom of God, secrets that he keeps for us, right? Those secrets would be revealed to the people who were seeking after them. And those secrets would be hidden from the people who really could care less about what God has to say, right? That's literally why Jesus taught using parables. So I don't know about you all, but I want to be that person who understands it. And so let's start with prayer this morning. So Jesus, give us ears to see. Please don't do that, Jesus. That would be freaky. We're just a humble bunch of people here. Thanks. I'm sorry. This picture is being like trout, you know, eyes on the side of our heads. Anyways, Lord, give us ears to hear your word. Oh, Jesus, do a work. Yeah. Do a work in our lives. Jesus, this morning, we give you our hearts. We give you our lives, and we just pray that your word would penetrate them, that your word would change who we are to be better people than we ever dreamed possible in your name. Amen. Some of the parables encourage us. Some parables just give you faith to stand on. They're just encouraging, you know. You're just like, yeah, Jesus. Some parables, they deepen our faith. They challenge us. And we're like, wow, you know, I never really thought about things that way. But that's good, you know, to challenge us and to deepen our faith. But many of the parables that Jesus taught, they revealed realities that most of us would rather not think about. Most of the parables that Jesus taught us things that really make us uncomfortable, realities that we would just like to kind of brush under the rug and forget about those parts of the Bible, right? I mean, just being honest and raw with you this morning. This morning, we're going to learn from a few parables that Jesus taught about a reality that we all live within. This morning, we're going to learn about weeds and fish. Not about y'all, but I like to fish. And some of the best fishing holes that are out there, you got to get through some weeds to get to, right? You know, it's good stuff. So, you know, that part of it was kind of encouraging to me until Jesus kind of brought revelation to everything. But if you want to open your Bibles with me, we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to kind of be jumping around through that chapter, but we're going to stay in Matthew 13 this morning. And if you really want to be awesome and get ahead of me, stick another finger in Psalm 73. We're going to jump back there towards the end. Matthew 13 and Psalm 73. But in Matthew chapter 13, we're going to start in verse 24. It taught us this. Jesus told them another parable. And Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven. Because a lot of us want to know what the kingdom of heaven is like, right? We want to know these things. Jesus taught us this about it. He said, it's like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, that's such a key right there. You know, how often is the church asleep? Unaware of what's happening around it. While everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat. Notice, this was an intentional act. An intentional, sneaky act, deceitful, came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. I don't know about y'all, but I've planted a garden before, you know, and when, even though you mark the rows and what you planted, when things start to grow, a lot of it looks like little blades of grass, doesn't it? And you're thinking, that kind of looks like a weed. But you're afraid to pull it because you don't really know yet, right? It hasn't really revealed itself. I mean, you know, I planted a corn kernel there, but that looks like a little blade of grass. It doesn't look anything like it, right? So you got to wait until things grow and form. And so Jesus is kind of teaching here. In verse 26, it took time. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. In verse 27, Jesus went on. He said, the owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Don't we like to blame? Like, that dude that sold you that seed, I mean, wasn't that good stuff? Did he give you some bad seed? It had some weed seeds in it too, right? You know, kind of accusatory, you know? Didn't you buy good seed? I mean, come on. Don't we like to lay blame sometimes? But Jesus explained. They said, where did these weeds come from? In verse 28, Jesus said, an enemy did this. And the servants asked him, well, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered. Because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then, gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, explain this parable to us. Explain the parable of the weeds in the field. It isn't good that when we just have honest, sincere questions, Jesus doesn't like ridicule us and turn us away. He answers them, as he did for his disciples here in verse 37. And he answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. Notice the capital S, capital M, meaning Jesus himself. In verse 38, the field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. Let me hear some kingdom people. Yeah, we got one in here. I'm sorry, I'm just kidding. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom. Is there anybody watch SpongeBob? And don't think we don't know how to weed them out. You know, bubble-blown babies. That's what I think of every time I read this. I'm sorry, but the angels, they know how to recognize them, right? It was getting too heavy. It was getting too deep here. I had to lighten things up. But it is a reality. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out of his kingdom. Are the angels weeding out the world? Are they plucking evil people out of the world at this point? No, they're plucking people out of the kingdom of God. Weeds. Everything that causes sin, all who do evil. The angels will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. And it goes on to verse 47. Before I go into things, I want to share the next parable as well. Because Jesus didn't stop here. After he explained this, he said once again that he wanted to make sure his disciples understood this reality, that they would not forget this. So he gave them another parable right after explaining that other parable. And he said, once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake, and it caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. By the way, I don't think it's coincidence that after Jesus rose again, this is the exact experience that those fishermen had, right? They'd been fishing all night, didn't catch anything. Jesus said, cast your net on the other side, and it was full. I think he was reminding them again of this parable that he had shared. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down, and they collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then in verse 51, he says this. He's like, have you understood these things? He wanted to make sure his disciples got it and they understood it so that they lived with this reality in mind. And they simply replied, yes. They'd understood all those things. You know, we don't like to consider hell. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to preach about it. We like to focus on the gospel, the good news, right? And that's me as well. But we cannot. The gospel isn't good news without this reality also in mind, of what we are being freed from, what we are being saved from, what we are escaping. Jesus spoke often of it and described it, and it was never pretty. Like weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's how he used to describe it here. Blazing furnace, not a pleasant place, a place of eternal torment. We don't like to consider the fact that there are people out there who are evil, who are wicked, who are under the control of the devil. We don't like to think about that thing. I don't like to think about people that way. It just kind of rubs me the wrong way, you know? But Jesus taught this reality. Especially to think that these people are not out there in the world. You know, they're you know, we're okay thinking about, you know, people that torment people and do all kinds of evil things. We're okay thinking about that. We don't like to think about the fact that there are evil people that are kind of growing in God's kingdom, in the church as well. You know, we had some prophetic words here before that, you know, where the demons are, it just blows your mind. But this is what Jesus taught us here. None of these things are pleasant to think about, and we don't like to discuss them, but Jesus spent a significant time teaching about these realities and reminding us about them. He wanted to make sure we understood them. And so if he thought it was important, then it's got to be important. I don't like talking or preaching about it, but we have to, because it's his word, and it's what he felt was important, that we know and understand these things. And perhaps the reason that we don't like to think about such things is because we're going to learn this reality also from God's word. We were exactly that at one point. We were people destined for hell. And don't we deserve it? I mean, come on, let's be honest with each other this morning. What we are is just a product of God, not anything that we could ever do on our own. And maybe that's what makes us a little uncomfortable to think about it. But Paul wrote to Titus, and he taught us this reality in Titus chapter 3, verse 1. He said, remind the people. So again, it's important if he's telling this leader of the church to do this. Remind the people to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable, to be considerate, and to always be gentle toward everyone. It's kind of contradictory to the teaching of the world, isn't it? Where you just step on whoever you can to get ahead, you know, and you know, if somebody screws up, you remind them of it, and you make sure everyone knows about it, right? So that you're the good guy and they're the bad guy. Isn't that what the world does? Divisive, you know? You always want to divide people. And then he goes on in verse 3, and he tells us, Paul explains why we need to be this way. He said, because at one time, we too. Notice he didn't say you too. He said we too, including himself. We were foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived, and we were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating everyone. But, remember, buts are big in the Bible. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Wow. At one time, we too. It is something we need to remind ourselves of. That if it wasn't for the grace and the love of God, where would we be? What would our lives look like? It probably wouldn't be very pretty, right? This reminder helps keep our hearts tender so that we can be gentle towards people, so that we can be compassionate towards people, so that we can keep our attitudes peaceable and considerate of other people, so that we can keep our actions gentle toward people who are anything but gentle. The only thing that makes a Christian different from whatever you want to call them, the lost, the unbeliever, whatever you want to label everybody and everything. The only thing that makes us different is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The only thing that makes us any different is the grace of God that we chose to receive, right? It is all God and not of us. And that's what Paul wrote to Titus there in Titus chapter 3 to remind him of, to remind him of that reality. We are nothing more or less than a work of God. And that same God wants to do that same work in other people's lives too. That's why we need to be peaceable with people and gentle towards people and whatnot. And we're going to go into that a little deeper here. Because beyond this reality, the reality that we are deserving of hell, that we're really not that much different than the people out there in the world on and of our own, we definitely would not want to think that God would ever permit an evil and wicked person to prosper while I suffer, right? Me, who put my faith in God and live to do what's right and try to do right by everybody, right? We would never want to think that God would allow wicked, evil people to prosper and us to suffer. We don't want to think that about God. That doesn't seem loving, does it? But we know it's a reality, don't we? We see it every day. And we get confused by it. And sometimes you get irritated by it. Maybe you have a coworker that does nothing all day long, but they get promoted and they get a raise. You're working your tail off. And what happens for you? They give you more to do, right? Maybe you're at school and you work so hard and you're getting like C's and D's. And then you got that person that they do their homework like when they arrive in the morning. Yeah, they're getting straight A's, you know, and we get frustrated in life. Why are we struggling and they are thriving? Why, God? I'm sure I'm not the only one that's ever felt that way. Well, Asaph in the Old Testament struggled with this same understanding and reality. And again, it goes back to the parable that Jesus taught. The wheat and the weed, they both prospered. They both grew. They both thrived. They grew together. And it's frustrating to consider. But Asaph struggled with that in the same way that we often do. And he was a chief priest. He was a worship leader for the nation of Israel. I mean, he was one of the top guys in the nation, and yet he struggled with this. He got frustrated with it. And we read about that here in Psalm 73. He said, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." So he sets that first tone. We know God is good. We know that. No matter what, God is good, right? But as for me, my feet almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. That's not a fun feeling. Just yesterday, you know how it's been, you know, nice and sunny lately? Now pouring down rain, you know. Our deck was covered in rain, and I was wearing these, like, sandal-y things, you know. And I went to go down the steps, and Becky saw it, like, my feet slipped, you know, and that's not a comfortable feeling. You know what's coming. It's not going to be pretty. It's not going to feel good, and there's nothing you can do about it, you know. My feet had almost slipped. Think about that emotion that you have inside when that happens. That's what Asaph is saying here. Some of us like to watch, you know, YouTube videos of people slipping and sliding on ice, you know, how much fun that is. You're hanging on their car door for dear life, you know. Yeah. Laugh it up. Thank you. Right? Laugh it up. All right, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and they clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity, and their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff. They speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Did you catch that little tidbit right there? He's not talking about the evil nations of the world. He's talking about his own brothers and sisters. In his context, he's talking about the Israelites, the people of God. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. These are those prophetic people that make those declarations and proclamations, you know. But we all know that what's on your tongue and what's in your heart can be different. Although it often reveals what's in there, it can be different. In verse 10, therefore, their people turn to them. They drink up waters in abundance. They say, how could God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. They're always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely, in vain, I've kept my heart pure, and I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long, I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your people, your children. And when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Then in verse 17, there's this key change. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. You see, in these two parables about weeds and fish, you know, the weeds that are sowed among the wheat and the bad fish that are there with the good fish, Jesus taught us the same revelation that Asaph had in that transforming moment. And Asaph had it long before Jesus revealed those parables. It isn't until the very end that our final destiny is revealed, that the truth is revealed about us. Whether we're wheat or weed, whether we're good or bad fish. Jesus even went on with another parable teaching whether we are sheep or whether we are actually goats. So how do we deal with this reality? How do we deal with this? How do we respond when we come to the realization that people who we thought were wheat were actually weeds? People who we thought were good fish, it was actually a bad fish. People who begin to produce the fruits of the flesh in abundance, and very few of the fruits of the Spirit, although we thought they were spiritually mature. How do we respond to this reality? How do we respond to the reality that there are people around us who are wicked and evil, that they are held captive by the devil to do his will? We don't want to think about people that way, but it is a reality. It is an absolute reality. How do we live then? How do we respond to these people and in these situations? Well, we could just go home and wonder about that, but God's Word actually teaches us what to do. So, I don't know about you all, but I'm going to go into that. We're going to see. And that's found here in 2 Timothy. I love that Paul wrote to these young leaders because he gave such wisdom and knowledge and insight that we can now take and apply to our lives. Paul taught Timothy to respond to those people in this way. First of all, he said, flee in verse 22, 2 Timothy 2:22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And I'll encourage you, it doesn't matter what age you are. Paul was not writing here to youth. He was writing to everybody, not to pursue the evil desires of youth, right? You know, not to be young, you know, footloose and fancy free or whatever, you know. Not to pursue those passions and desires that you had in your youth, but rather to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. The very first thing that we need to remember when we're dealing with people who are not what they appear to be. I'm sure y'all remember the Tootsie Roll example, right? Just because it looks like a Tootsie Roll, might not be, right? We're not going to talk about that anymore, but people are not always what they appear to be. They appear to be good citizens, people who love God. Then you get to know them a little better, and you're like, ooh, ouch, that kind of hurt. You know, they're not what they appear to be. First of all, how we respond to them is to live out the example. You live the example. I don't care how many people around you are doing evil and wicked things. You do what's right. What was it that you were always told in grade school? Eyes on your own paper, right? We'd put up our folders, you know. Not allowed to cheat, you know. It's a good life lesson. Eyes on your own paper. How are you living? What example are you setting, right? Make sure you are living life as you ought to, regardless of others. Don't allow the prospering of the wicked to tempt you to give up doing good. Don't stoop down to their level thinking that you're just doing good in vain. You're just wasting your time. You're wasting your life. You know, my coworkers all lied about something. I told the truth. I'm the one that gets punished. They don't. Who cares? You did what's right, and that's what you can stand on at night. That's what you can lay your head on and sleep at night with. You do what's right no matter what anyone else around you is doing, no matter the cost. Even if you are suffering and the wicked go on prospering, let me encourage you, it's only for a season. It's just for a short season. It's not the end. Continue to strive to pursue true righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Continue to strive for those things. So set the example of how you ought to live, no matter how everyone else around you is living. In verse 23, he goes on and he says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they only produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach and not resentful. You see, this too can be sort of one of the hardest things to live out. But the second point is to not argue and fight. Those people who are living that way, they love to engage in arguments and fights. They think that teaching is fighting with people, being right and proving them wrong. That's not teaching. Those people are usually not teachable either, right? They're always right, you're always wrong, no matter what. Fighting and arguing with people, it doesn't lead to life transformation. And that's what God's kingdom is about. God's kingdom is about transforming lives from the inside out. I've never seen anyone successfully argue someone into the kingdom of God. And I love apologetics. I love defending my faith. I love knowing what I believe and being able to prove why I believe it, based on biblical evidence and just life evidence and, you know, and history and whatnot. But I've never been able to argue anybody into the kingdom of heaven. It was always a heart change and transformation that had to take place. In fact, I've done this in the past, and I'll use this example again. I always liken it to a person caught in a trap. And if you've ever trapped before, or if you've been out hunting and you came upon an animal caught in a trap, like a dog or a cat, you know, is caught, man, you feel for that thing. It's hurting. It's suffering, right? Go up to it and try to set it free. It's not going to thank you for it. It's going to blame you for the trap that it's in. It's going to blame you for causing that pain, right? I mean, claws, teeth, whatever it's got, it's going to come at you with it, right? Even though all you're trying to do is set it free from that trap, right? Doesn't it feel that way sometimes when you're witnessing to the lost, you know? They're tearing you up. You're like, I'm just trying to love you. I'm just trying to set you free. You know, I've got nothing but good intentions, you know, here in this thing. Man, they don't think for a second that you're the good guy coming to release them. They are in pain, they are suffering, and they're going to make sure that you feel it too. Hurt people, right? Those people, what they need is healing. And we know there's only one true healer, the great physician, Jesus himself. They need healing in their lives. Don't expect them to do anything but hurt you. But try to let Jesus bring healing into your life as well. Because in the same way, there are people who are held captive by Satan to do his will, and they're not likely to be set free through argument or reason or logic. That animal is not acting logically, okay? Yeah, I guarantee that animal is not acting logically, and neither will people who are caught. They're not going to act that way. So how should we respond to them in order to set them free from that captivity? Well, verse 25, opponents must be gently instructed. Gentle instruction. In the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Now, verse 26 gets me every time. I don't ever want to think about people that way. But the Word of God teaches me that there are people out there. It's not their fault. We always blame the people. Our battle is never against flesh and blood. It's always in the spiritual realms. Those people are acting the way that they do. Why? In verse 26, they're held captive. They're in a trap. They're doing the will of the enemy because that's the trap that they're in. And you don't set them free through logic and reasoning and beating them over the head with your Bible. It just doesn't happen. That's not what sets them free. In verse 25, Paul teaches us what keeps them free is this gentle instruction coupled with hope. It is our hope for their freedom. And it is through just gentle instruction. Build relationships with the people. Get to know them. God will give you opportunities to teach through that. He always does. He always does. He is faithful to do that. Because often bad fish, they think they're good fish. Weeds, they think they're wheat. You're not going to convince them of it otherwise, right? People think they're doing what's right. A lot of times they even think they're serving Jesus. But they're doing anything but. They're serving the enemy. You guys know the sandwich board scream at you Christians that think they're leading people to Christ, but you ask them, how many people have you actually led to Christ? And they come up with a big zero. Well, that's their fault. That's their problem. They're just hardened their hearts toward the gospel. My Jesus said that the fields are ripe for the harvest. So, who are you serving? What agenda are you pursuing, you know? They're deceived. And so our prayer for them, just like Paul said, pray that they come to their senses. Pray that God reveals truth, that they see who they truly are. Why? Not because you hate them and you just want to rub it in their face, because you want to set them free. You want them to come to their senses so that they stop fighting you and just reach down and free themselves from that trap. So that they can be healed, so that they can be set free, so they can be delivered, so that they can become everything that God wants them to be. Our prayer must be that they come to their senses, that they escape their trap, and that God gives us opportunities to gently teach and instruct them. And God will. He will. We must also never give up on them. We've got to maintain hope. Those prayers must be coupled with hope always. We always have to hope, always believing in the best for people. Because if those who possess the hope of God choose to give up on them, then how are they ever going to free that trap? What hope is there out there for them if we who possess hope give up? So don't give up on them. Think about this. How long did Jesus put up with our foolishness before he gave up on us? None of us sitting here ever know. He hasn't done it yet. He hasn't given up on you. There's still hope. And guess what? Think about the things that God entrusts you with in your foolishness. Whew. God entrusted me with a beautiful wife and 3 kids. And man, I think I'm wrecking them half the time, you know? Nate's like, amen. But God, what does he do? He does what 1 Corinthians teaches. He always hopes. He always trusts. He always perseveres. He puts up with our hard-headedness and hard-heartedness, right? Because he believes in us. So we ought to represent Christ and believe in people. Always hope for them and always give them opportunity to escape their trap. Okay, in closing here. Our heart should not be hardened against them because Asaph's initially was. I'm kind of merging these two because they're all about the same thing. These two parables and, you know, this revelation of Asaph. And Psalm 73, verse 21 through 26, Asaph said this, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit was embittered," because remember, he sees the wicked prospering and he's suffering. He said, every morning, I wake up to new punishments. I mean, it's not a very good life that he's living right now. But he said, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit was embittered, I was senseless. I was ignorant." He describes himself this way, "I was a brute beast before you." God doesn't want our hearts to be like that. We don't want to be brute beasts. We don't want to be ignorant. We don't want to be embittered by that reality. Rather, God brought transformation into Asaph's heart, and he wants to bring it to us this morning. Our hearts should break for them as Asaph's was when he considered their final destiny. He went back in verse 23 and he said this, he brought this back to this reality. "Yet I'm always with you." Remember the parable of the prodigal son? That son, he was always with him. That was his blessing. "I'm always with you, and you hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you'll take me into glory." Whew, who's looking forward to that glory? Glory! Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire, only you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and he alone is my portion forever. See, his heart was softened then when he realized the reality in the end. The truth is, when we live in this life, there are people who will rise up among us and seem to grow and seem to prosper, and they may not be what they seem to be. It's just a reality. But how we respond is critically necessary to who we are. Because gifts are not evidences of favor. Especially in our Pentecostal church, you know, we love the gifts of the Spirit. But those gifts are not evidences of maturity. They're not evidences of God's favor and blessing. They're exactly that, a gift. And they can be misused, and so on and so forth. That's another message of its own. An ability is not an evidence of maturity. An ability. Think about who Jesus said. You know, he said to those evildoers, "Be gone from me, I never knew you." Evildoers. And what did those people say? "Lord, Lord, I healed people in your name. I drove out demons in your name. I did all these things in your name." And Jesus is like, "I never knew you." Abilities and gifts, they're evidence of God, of what he is able to do, not evidences of who we are when we possess them. Words are not evidences of identity. In the end, it is only God who knows who we truly are. And that's why he alone sits on the judgment seat. As we grow together, however, as we grow together, fruits of our lives may begin to reveal our true identities long before the judgment seat of Christ. Our fruits may begin to reveal who we truly are. And I want to encourage you, this too is the mercy of God. If our identity is revealed to be different from what we thought it is or what we claim to be, we have the divine opportunity to be changed, to be transformed. That's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is not you're an evil, wicked person caught in the trap of Satan. Neener, neener, I'm set free. That's not... The gospel is yes, they're bound. Yes, they're wicked, evil people. But God's not finished yet. But there's good news for that person. They can be set free. They can be healed. They can be transformed. Okay, it's not to ridicule that person. It's not to condemn that person. It's not to judge that person. It's to set that person free, right? So many of us are afraid to admit realities. We're afraid to say that we're sick. Well, you're never going to get healed if you don't first admit the truth that you need it, right? We need to speak the truth, which sets us free. Sets us free. We may be caught in the trap of the devil now. We may be deceived to think that we are something we're not. However, through gentle instruction, through the love of others, who can truly see who we are, we can give ourselves wholly to God and allow him to transform us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can become wheat if we are weeds. We can become a good fish if we are a bad fish. We can become a sheep if we are a goat. It is possible. Because Paul taught what I believe to be from his personal experiences in actually leading people to Jesus, this truth. He taught Timothy that it was gentle instruction. I'm sorry, do I have... Okay, anyways. It is gentle instruction. It is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It is his loving kindness that leads us to that transformation. We do our part to be kind and gentle toward people. God does his part to bring about the realization of truth and the transformation power. Romans 2:4. You know, do you have contempt for God who is very kind to you, puts up with you, and deals patiently with you? Right? Isn't that how God deals with us? Then treat other people that same way. Right? It's trying to change us. Life may not always be fair. In fact, I can promise you it won't be. Wicked people will prosper and you will suffer. It's just a reality that we live within. However, in the end, everything gets set right. All that will matter on that day is our true identity. Our true identity will unlock for us the key to our eternal destiny. You may have... And church after church after church after church, convinced that you're a child of God. But in the end, those people are not your judge. Those people are not your jury. Jesus alone knows who you truly are. And you will move on to eternal life. For all of eternity, you will either live in Jesus in eternal blessing and bliss, or you will move on to where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal fire that never ceases. Those are the words of Jesus in these two parables. The choice is ours here and now. And by the grace of God, we look to Jesus for the truth. We pray his revelation of our true identity. I don't want to be deceived about who I am. I want to know who I truly am. I want to know what areas of my heart are just dark and nasty and ugly. And I want God to change them. I don't want to deceive myself into thinking that I'm fine when I'm not. I want God to bring that revelation so that he can change it, so that he can bring transformation in every area of our lives, right? Even though we may not like what we see or hear, we ask God to reveal within us anything that needs a touch of his transforming work. Because when he shows us those things, we just need to simply yield them over to him and allow him to mold us and to form us into a better person than we ever thought possible. So I got the worship team come back up. We close with these words of David. Let this be our heart's cry, our prayer, as we kind of part ways here. And you're welcome to join us for lunch afterwards through the double doors. And, you know, if you need to leave, that's fine too. But let this be sort of our heart's cry. The altars are open. And wherever, whenever, I encourage you to go before God and just to pray the simple prayer of David. He prayed, "Search me, God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me into the way everlasting." Oh, Jesus, Jesus, do that for each and every one of us. Because, God, we need you. We're desperate for you. We need you to do a transforming work within us, to set us free from the trap of the enemy, to set our feet on solid rock, you alone, Jesus, and just to give us the faith that we need to live life to its fullness and in its abundance in your name. Amen.